Good morning. If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. And this morning in our study of Luke's Gospel, we have come to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And I want us to read this together. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. The Word of God says this: "Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means." Let's ask God's blessing on His Word as we study it together this morning. Lord, our hearts are satisfied to give You worship. It is a strength to us, Lord. It is food for us. We are encouraged. We are at the same time examined as we worship in Your presence. We know, Lord, that we're being prepared for whatever it is You have for us, not only throughout the rest of this day, but if we should live, and if Jesus doesn't come back today, then You're preparing us for what we'll face tomorrow and into the future. I pray that we'd be mindful, Lord, that today truly may be the last day that we worship together on this side of seeing our Savior's face, that it really could be. And so, Lord, we would have about us today a sense of seriousness and intensity, earnestness, sincerity, as we look into the mirror of Your Word. We do ask, Lord, as has already been prayed, we ask for an empowerment of this time. We know, Lord, what we are. The preacher knows who he is, and the listeners know who they are. We know, Lord, that we're nothing, flesh, blood, a breath, a vapor. So that, Lord, without Your strength and without the ability that You give, this hour would be in vain. So please work and move, and in that way, Lord, demonstrate who You are and point us all to You and to Your Son. We pray for anyone in this room who doesn't have spiritual life, who doesn't know the Savior. We ask for their salvation. And for Your saints, we ask, Lord, that Your work would be done in us this day through the proclamation of Your perfect Word. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come this morning to one of these summaries that you find in the Gospel of Luke. There are these places along the way where, as I've told you earlier in our study of Luke's Gospel, it's as if he gives us a snapshot, a picture, and he just says, look at it. Pay attention to it. We have a group of some details, some explanation about some things, but no real commentary to help us understand why it's here, what the meaning of it is. But we know that the Holy Spirit did not put this here for no reason. And we know if we'll meditate upon it and think upon it and pay attention to it, there are details here that represent the opportunity for our lives to be changed powerfully. This summary section is like a bridge. It helps us to connect what we're about to learn in verses 4 and following on in Luke's Gospel. It helps us to connect with what has come before. You'll notice the first words of verse 1 say, soon afterward. Soon after Jesus has met with this forgiven woman in the Pharisee's house, and we learn the lessons we learn from her humility and her boldness in worshiping her Savior. Soon after this, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news and of the kingdom of God. And if we ask what kind of reception was his message getting, how were people responding to his preaching? Well, that's where we pick up in verse 4. In fact, tonight, the present because it's a very practical, important look at what we should expect as we go about our way in this world serving as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. What can we expect as we seek to evangelize the world in terms of the world's response to the preaching of the gospel? The parable of the soils, and it's an important word that we'll look at this evening. But in between this, right, in between what we've met with in this forgiven woman, and in between what we're going to meet with in the parable of the soils, you have this little summary section. And our task this morning together is to look at it and ask, Lord, what do you have for us from these verses? What do you have for us here? And we're going to break our look at it down into two main points. We're going to talk about the work of our Lord, His earthly ministry, the work, and then the workers, the company of people who were traveling along with Him. There's a message here about the work, and there's a lesson here about the workers. Let's read the verses together again. Soon afterward, He went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now we begin with the work. This is what Jesus did during the time of His earthly ministry. We've already been looking at this, seeing this, that after these astounding things would happen, whether it be healing someone or casting out demons, or even in the case of the widow's son in Nain, raising someone from the dead, or meeting with a forgiven woman and teaching lessons from that, what Jesus did regularly is He would travel about to these villages and towns and cities, and He would preach the gospel of the kingdom. This was His work. And there's a really amazing lesson to be learned from His work. 3 things I want to point out. First of all, think about the direction of His ministry. Think about the direction of His ministry. Jesus is not engaging in ministry haphazardly. We looked at Him traveling on one particular day. He gets up early in the morning. He travels all day long to this little out-of-the-way place called Nain. And just as He arrives at that little town, coming outside the city is a funeral procession, and there He demonstrates His power over death as He raises that widow's son from the dead. The day was planned by the Father so that what Christ did is He simply executed His Father's will. What Christ is doing is not accidental, it's not incidental, it's not just off the cuff. Every day of His life, every day of His ministry, it is right on target, it is right on schedule. He simply is walking in His Father's will every day. This is how His ministry is directed. This is what explains the course of it. This is what explains the substance of it. He is walking perfectly according to the will of His Father. And what is amazing to me is that His Father's will, the will of the Father for His Son, was so often so ordinary. I mean, just the ordinary nature of it is somewhat amazing. Christ is not gathering thousands and thousands in some great stadium. He spends most of His time not in the city of Jerusalem, but now He's in the north, He's in Galilee, He's in these little towns and villages. He's going about meeting people, preaching a message. I mean, there are extraordinary things happening, we know that, miracles and all the rest, but most of the time what He's doing seems, from our vantage point, to be so small, so ordinary. And yet this was the Father's will for His Son. Think about who the Son of God is. Think about who Jesus of Nazareth is. This is God come from heaven through an incarnation. You have God in human flesh on the earth. And He spends His entire life in this little land of Israel. And He's walking on the earth, making His way throughout these little towns and villages, and He's preaching. This is the Son of God on the earth. And this is God's will. We live in the day of big. Everything is big. Even if it's not big, it's proclaimed to be big. Our strategies are big. Our venues are big. Our advertising is big. Millions of iPhone 5 phones were sold before they were ever delivered. It's the day of big. And yet the Father's will for His Son is counterintuitive in almost every way. We could say it this way. If you look at the life of Jesus, it wasn't so much about the broadness of His work. It was about the depth of it. As He pours His life, for the most part, into 12 men, one of whom was a devil. He knew this from the beginning. So 11 who will carry on the work after He dies on a cross for our sins. He's raised from the dead and ascends into heaven. He will entrust the gospel work to this small band of followers in whom He has invested His life in training. You see, it wasn't about the broadness of it. It was about the depth of what He was doing. And 2,000 years later, we still feel the impact of it. We carry on the work as His people even today. So that what characterized Christ's work is what should characterize our work. We're not meant to do everything. We're meant to do something. And the something that we're to be about is that something that God has ordained. So that as we, as His people, are led by His Spirit, as we pay attention to His Word, what we are to do is we're to, in a discerning way, strive to understand, Lord, what do You mean for us to do? What do You mean for me to do? What do You mean for us to do? And then let me give myself to it with all that I am. Let me be fully invested in whatever it is that You mean for me to be about in this world. I'm not meant to do everything. I'm meant to do something. And so it turns out to be not about the broadness of what we're involved with, but the depth at which we're involved with it and the quality of the work that we're investing in. Are we doing what we're doing with excellence? John MacArthur said it once, and he said it very well. He said, if we will take care of the depth of our ministry, God will take care of the breadth of our ministry. He also said that every open door is not a call. And every need is not a call. And he's right. Every time there's an opportunity for you to do something in ministry, that doesn't mean that's what God wants you to be doing. And just because there's a great need and someone's saying, hey, will you come and help us? There's this need. That doesn't mean that's what you're to be doing. So that just as Jesus walked according to His Father's will every day, so that is our task to try to discern, Lord, what do You mean for me to be about? And then we wholeheartedly, once we know what that is, we wholeheartedly pursue His will for our lives. And in that way, impact happens. It's almost incidental. It's almost accidental. It's almost an overflow of simply walking in His will and then digging down deep and investing ourselves well in what it is that God has called us to do. So I think about our Lord traveling throughout these villages and little towns, and this is the Son of God. I think about the direction, the course of His ministry. And then I think about the priority of His ministry. As He's going about in these villages and towns, what's the main thing He's engaged in? What is He most characterized by? Verse 1 says, soon afterward He went on through cities and villages, and what is He doing? Proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. He is preaching. We get our word evangelism from the word that's used here. He is evangelizing. He is a proclaimer of truth. This is our Lord's main work. He is a preacher. Yes, He worked miracles. Yes, there were signs that accompanied His life and ministry, but the main thing that God's Son was on this earth was He was a preacher. And that was God's chosen means. This is the way that God the Father meant to use His Son on the earth before He would give His life a ransom for many on a cross. He would be a preacher. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world looks at preaching and it seems to be foolishness. But for those who are saved, we recognize the foolishness of the message that has been preached to us and the foolishness of the method and the means has resulted in our salvation. God's power has been on display through this foolish message, as the world considers it to be, and this foolish method, as the world considers it to be. This is how God brings sinners to Himself. This is how God brings men and women into a relationship with His Son. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God's foolishness is wiser than the world's wisdom. God's power is stronger than the world's strength. And Almighty God has chosen to use preaching in this world. This is still the priority of the church. This is still the priority of our ministry. This is the priority in terms of our public worship setting, but this is also the priority as we leave the worship setting. We are a people who've been called by God. In fact, we've been commissioned by Him. We've been commanded by Him to take the good news to the world. This is our task, people. It is not just to come and sit and listen and learn and go home and then do it all again. It is that we might learn the gospel well, to live lives that glorify God, and then take that gospel message to a thirsty, hungry, dying people who need this message in order to be saved. This is our task. This is God's chosen means for saving the world. This was the priority of Jesus. This is our priority. And can't you see how the church is missing that in our day? How it seems like we all come together in our churches. I'm talking now about the church generic, right? Across this country. Isn't it amazing how it seems we come together for almost anything but preaching? Almost everything but the message? And yet this is the priority in His ministry. So I think about how His ministry was directed. I think about what His ministry was in terms of its priority. Something else as I look at this is I think about the substance of His preaching message. What is He preaching? Well, He is bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. What does that mean? The good news of the kingdom of God. What was Jesus preaching? Well, He was preaching a salvation message. He is bringing the gospel that is the message of Himself. He's preaching about Himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you hear kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, realize they're synonymous. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. If we said heaven help us, we mean God help us. These are synonymous ways of expressing the fact that Jesus preached the good news of salvation. Let me give you a passage that explains that. If you would, keep your Bible marker here and go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. If you ask, what is the preaching of the kingdom of God or the preaching of the kingdom of heaven? Here is your answer. Matthew chapter 19. This is right after Christ's encounter with the rich young ruler. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Next verse, and Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of," what? God. So they're synonymous, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And what did His disciples understand Him to be talking about? Next verse, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be," what? "Saved." Who can be saved? What do they understand Jesus to mean when He's talking about entering the kingdom of God or entering the kingdom of heaven? They understand Him to be teaching this is the way someone is saved. This is the message of salvation. You have a kingdom, that is a realm. You have a king, someone who rules over that realm. To enter that kingdom is to become a subject of the king living in that realm. So this is just a way of picturing God's rule in the spiritual realm over the hearts of those whom He has brought to Himself and saved. Christ is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He is explaining how sinners are saved. Look back, if you would, at Luke chapter 8. This was his message, the good news of salvation. He is God's Lamb who lays down his life, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who lays down his life willingly, dies on a cross because you and I deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be damned forever for our sins, both our sinful nature and our sinful choices, because of who we are and because of what we have done. We deserve the judgment of God. Christ, God himself, came from heaven and lived a sinless life as a man on this earth, so he was qualified to take our place, die in our stead, to deliver us from the wrath of God that is coming, to deliver us from the judgment that we deserve. And he paid, not for a portion of our sins on that cross, those who will believe in him and trust in him, but he died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, all paid for by the blood of the Lamb of God. Who did he die for? He died not for everybody. He died for all those who will place their faith and trust in him. He died for those who were chosen for salvation before the world was ever made. So he entered the world for a people. He lived for a people. He died for a people. He was raised for a people. And how do you know whether or not you're one of those people? Will you repent of your sins and submit your life to the King? Will you turn from life lived your way, salvation's pursuit on your terms? Will you turn from your way of thinking about God, your way of thinking about self, your way of thinking about life, your way of thinking about eternity? Will you receive God's message about his Son and about the human race and about what our need is and about how men are saved? Will you believe God by trusting in his Son, not just as a Savior, but as King? Lord, Master, Ruler over your life. And when you trust in Christ, you enter the kingdom. And now you belong to the realm of salvation, and Jesus rules over your life. He is seated on the throne of your heart. He has taken the possession of you, and he lives in you forever and ever in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is salvation, and this is what Christ was preaching. So in this little transition summary, we're reminded of the direction of Christ's ministry. It seems so small, it seems so insignificant, but it's not insignificant. As he travels to these villages and cities, we think about what the priority of his ministry was. He's preaching. He is preaching the Word of God. And what is the substance of his message? He is preaching salvation in himself. He is declaring the good news, the kingdom of God. This is what he's about. And here we are again, I say, 2,000 years later, and look at the results of something that didn't seem very broad at the time. It just was a deep investment in 11 ordinary men. And look at what the Lord has done. And it's a great reminder to us that if we'll take care of the depth of our ministry, God will take care of what? The breadth of our ministry. We leave that to the Lord. Now, the second thing I want you to notice with me, not only the work, but notice the workers. Notice the workers. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. The Holy Spirit wants us to take note of the company of people who were traveling with Jesus. This is why their names are preserved for us. This is why this little section exists. The Spirit of God wants us to pay attention to them. And there's some things I want to point out about this company of workers. First, I want you to note in your mind the smallness of the company. And I don't mean small in size at this point. I mean small in influence. I want you to think about the fact that these were not highly influential people who were chosen by Christ to travel with him, in the case of the disciples, the 12, But even when you think about those who are publicly associating themselves with Christ, these are not highly influential people. But we've already talked about, we've already learned about the 12. These were common people, common men. Most of them Galilean fishermen. Again, think about the plan of God. You're sending your son into the world, and he's going to choose, and he did this after much prayer, an entire night in prayer, he's going to choose 11 men who are going to serve as the foundation for his church. He's God in human flesh. He can choose anyone whom he wants. He can go out into that society and choose the brightest, the most powerful, the most wealthy, the best educated. He can choose anyone whom he wants. He has authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whomever he wishes. So he could choose anyone whom he wants, and he chooses Galilean fishermen. Is that how you would have done it? It's not how I would have done it. But that's what he did. And this wasn't lost on society, this choice that Jesus made, their insignificance, their lack of influence. It wasn't lost on society. Acts chapter 2, verse 6, day of Pentecost, and at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" And we've already talked about the low opinion of the people who lived up in the north, Galilee. They were thought to be compromisers in terms of the culture around them. They weren't really as Jewish as they needed to be. "Aren't these Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Listen to Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they," Peter and John, "had been with Jesus." Uneducated common men. You know, one of the real problems in the church of our time is that we so long to be respected in the eyes of the world. We want to be thought of as somebodies, right? People who are wise, people who are mighty, people who are noble. It's like that unpopular kid at school who works really tough to fit into the popular crowd. That's what the church of our time reminds me of sometimes. Please notice how wise we are, how mighty we are, how noble we are, and we forget that the Lord turned the world upside down with men whom the world looked at and said, "These are uneducated men, common men, but they've been with Jesus." Will we remember that? Will we pay attention to that? Will we care more about how we're walking with our Lord than how the world perceives us? The smallness of the company. Also notice the variety in this company of followers. There's variety all over the place. There was variety in terms of personality. We know that. You got Peter, who was fiery, and you've got others in the group who were more measured in their responses to things. There was variety in terms of personality. That variety still exists in the followers of Christ. You know, if you're going to choose the local church based upon everybody being just like you, you're going to be disappointed, because in the church of Jesus Christ, everybody's not just like you. There's great variety in terms of personality. There's great variety in terms of background, in terms of our pasts, who we were before the Lord saves us. In this company of 11 disciples, remember, you've got a tax gatherer in Matthew, and you've got a zealot in Simon, you know, who was Mr. Anti-Roman government guy. So, and you got Matthew, who was working for the Romans in terms of gathering taxes. These guys would have killed each other before conversion, but here they are serving the Lord together. So there's a variety of personality. There's a variety in terms of their past, their background. There's also variety in terms of gender. It is important that the Spirit of God here is pointing out to us the fact that there were women who were traveling with the Lord Jesus. And we're going to meet with these women later on. Mary Magdalene, and by the way, Magdalene means she was from the town of Magdala. It's just a way of identifying her. Here's a woman we're going to meet with later on in Luke 23 and in Luke 24. She is present when Christ is crucified. She is sitting across the way from where they put his body in a tomb. She is there when they find out that he's been raised from the dead. In fact, John 20 tells us Mary Magdalene was the first eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He appeared to her first. So you've got Mary. You've got this woman named Joanna, who happens to be the wife of Kudza, Herod's household manager. We're going to meet with Joanna again in Luke 23 as well. One of the things Luke is alerting us to, remember this is a bridge that also takes us forward, he's alerting us to the faithfulness of these female followers of Christ. They remain with him to the end. They remain with him to his crucifixion. They remain with him in terms of the resurrection. Even though their initial report of the resurrection is not believed, Luke chapter 24, these are faithful, godly women whose lives have been transformed by Christ. Having been forgiven much, they now love much, and they are faithful to him. Susanna, we don't meet with anywhere else, and so perhaps Luke knew her well, or she was well known to the early church. But you have not only men who are following Christ and serving him well, you have women who are following Christ and serving him well. I was thinking about it this morning when Kelly stood and introduced our school staff. And folks, you do know this, but I want to keep reminding you, our school is a ministry of this church. Our school is a ministry of this church, to be prayed for, to be loved, to be supported in every way, because it's a ministry of this church. And I couldn't help but take note of the fact how many women were standing and how many women are pouring their lives through the ministry of the school into the next generation, Lord willing, of Christ followers. Women are powerfully used in the kingdom of God, powerfully used in the life of the church. But men and women are to be used according to God's designed functionary roles. We're not the same in terms of what our function is to be. Each male and female are bearers of the image of God. He created them male and female. Each valuable to God equally, spiritually gifted by the Lord after salvation, to be used for the glory of his name, and yet the Bible teaches a complementary way of men and women serving the Lord together. So there are unique roles for women in the home, in the church, and in society. And the Lord, ladies, can powerfully use you. But don't buy the satanic lies of this culture that promise to exalt you when in fact they demean you. Don't take your cue about what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a godly woman especially. Don't take your cue from the culture. Go to the Word of God. What does the Bible teach about men and women? And so the Lord honors these women. The Holy Spirit honors these women by giving us their names, telling us, and we'll see in just a moment, of their faithfulness. We see this in this little summary as well. Also, there's a variety, not only in terms of personality and in terms of their past and in terms of gender. There's also a mixed company in terms of their place in society. Because you have Mary Magdalene, and we're told about her, she was possessed before the Lord saved her and delivered her. She was possessed by 7 demons. Now, if you can imagine the power over a life where someone is demon-possessed, and then you multiply that by 7, there can be little doubt that this woman was living a very dark existence before the Lord delivered her and set her free. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got Joanna, who is the wife of Kudza, who was the household manager or a governor. The word can be used either way. The gospel is already having influence in high places, already reaching into Herod Antipas's household and having an influence over the realm in which he lives and exists. So you have people who have influence and means to some degree, at least their husbands do, and you have this woman who was living this demon-possessed life, but they both have the same story. Christ is their king. He is their savior. He has delivered them. They have received the gospel of the kingdom of God, and now they follow him. So we note the smallness of the company. We note the variety that's in the company. Notice also the glory of this company. It is a glorious company of people. It is glorious. I've already made mention of it, but I want to drive the point home. that here you have Mary Magdalene, who was delivered from demons. She's not alone, by the way. Do you notice how the text reads? And also some women, plural, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. More than one has been healed. More than one has been delivered. Mary is just one who is named. She's been delivered from demons. I don't know what her past life was like. She was not a prostitute, by the way. There's no biblical evidence for that. She's not to be identified with the woman in chapter 7. But she was demon-possessed, and now she walks with Christ openly. And get this, he is not ashamed of her. She does not represent an embarrassment to him. She is not a drag on his ministry. In fact, she, along with these others and everyone else who'll ever be transformed by Christ, she serves as a trophy of the grace of God. Her past, because she has been transformed, now speaks of his power. Christian, I want to ask you, how do you think about your past? Do you think sometimes that where you have been is an embarrassment? When it comes to where we're all going, do you think of your life, your past life, as an embarrassment when it comes to the ministry of the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom of God, to the life of the church? I say to you that your past, if you have truly been converted, if you have truly been transformed, if you are now a new creation in Christ Jesus, if your life has been changed, if you have repented of your past and now you walk with Christ, your past, far from being an embarrassment to the gospel, is a testimony of the gospel. Look at who I was, but now look at who Christ has made me. Look at where I was, but now look at where I'm going. And look at how I'm living. And I say to you that this, listen, this is the glory of the church. The glory of the church is its transformed life. It is that we're not the people we once were. It is that Christ has made us a new people. And just as the church sadly seems at times to strive for acceptance in the world, so it seems to me that many times the church of our time misunderstands her glory. Isn't it interesting? You let some famous actor or actress say that they're a Christian, and we're immediately ready to parade them all over the place. Let some famous athlete say that he's a Christian, and now we plaster his face everywhere. His name is everywhere. We parade him everywhere. There are even some churches that they'll bring celebrities through on Sundays just to attract a crowd. And the glory that we're promoting in that way is not a glory that is represented in a transformed life. It is a glory of celebrity that's been established outside of Jesus. And so we think the way we're going to relate to the world is to say, we have people you think are glorious who also say that they believe what we believe. We want you to look at their earthly glory and associate it with Jesus. Some of these people have been transformed, praise the Lord. Some of them haven't. We just like their glorious worldly reputation. But the glory of the church is not celebrity found outside of Christ. The glory of the church is the glory of a life that is brand new because of Jesus Christ. I am not who I was. Christ has made me his own. I do not live as I once did. He has totally transformed my life. That is the glory of the church. It is the glory of Christ. It is the glory of the power of the gospel. That's the glory of the church. The Apostle Paul understood this when he writes 1 Timothy 1:16. Listen, he says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost," and he means their sinner, "Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul says, you know what my life represents? This. If he could save someone like me, he can save you. If he was patient with someone like me, the chief sinner, someone who persecuted the church, someone who had a hand in putting Christians to death, if he would save me, he can save you. Notice also the commitment of this company of people. What do? They give what they have. Verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Cuzza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. These people who are following Christ, what are they doing? They're supplying for the needs of Christ and his men, the apostles. They're supplying for them out of their finances. This was not unusual. This is the way that many rabbis were supported. And this is still God's plan to support those who preach the gospel. I won't read it, but you can read 1 Corinthians 9. You'll see that there. By the way, the Pharisees would also, the religious leaders of the Jews, would allow women to support their ministries, but they did it oftentimes in a way that was immoral. Luke 20:46 says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses. They would go to these widows who had means and they would devour their means. But there is a legitimate way that all of us who have been transformed by Christ, who have been saved by Christ, are meant to be committed to Him, not just by our presence and not just by our receptivity to the message, but out of our means, we are to advance the message, the preaching of the kingdom of God. We are to advance the work of the gospel. And these people evidence their faith in Christ by the commitment of their worldly possessions to the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Now finally, last thought, think about the impact of this company of people. Think about the impact of this company of people. Because they're joined by others of the same kind, these simple people, this ragtag group of people. And yet, you're not very far into the book of Acts when you hear someone say they've turned the world upside down. They've turned the world upside down. It's not worldly influence. It's not worldly power. It's not worldly wisdom that explains the impact of the church, the impact of the gospel. It is the wisdom of God. It is the presence of God. It is the power of God that He could take a nondescript group of people and use them, uneducated, common, no great power, no great connection in society, use this nondescript group of people to literally transform the world with the message of God's Son. Well, the work hasn't changed, has it? Work hasn't changed. You go to the book of Acts, and Luke takes the beginning of the book of Acts, he presents just as a continuation of the things that Jesus began to do. The church is just continuing what Jesus began to do in terms of preaching the good news of Jesus. We just carry on that work of preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. The work has not changed. The company has not changed. Not in its influence. There are a few among us who maybe could say you're noble. A few among us who maybe could say truthfully, you have influence, you have wealth, but not many of us. Most of us, that's not us. The company hasn't changed in terms of its variety. We're still different personalities, different background, different past, different cultures. And this company has not changed in terms of its true glory. Our glory is not any kind of worldly celebrity. It is that our lives have been transformed by the Son of God. It's His glory. We point the world to Him. But I'll give you two things that might have changed, that must not change. What of our commitment? Has that changed? These followers were committed to Christ, even to the point, eventually, most of them, of losing their lives. It wasn't just their presence. It wasn't just their listening. It was the commitment even of their means to see the gospel go forward. And I ask you this morning, can it be said of you right now that you are a wholehearted, all-in, totally committed follower of Jesus Christ? Does your commitment look like theirs. And then the second thing that might have changed is the impact. Because you see, folks, listen, if the commitment is not there, the impact will not be there. Look at our nation right now. Look at the condition we're in. Anybody here agree? We're in a spiritually poor condition as a nation. Morally poor condition as a nation. Now think about how many churches are gathering in this country this morning. Think about how many professing Christians exist in this nation on this day. Where is the impact of the church? And I'm not talking about political impact. The world is not going to be changed by politics. The world is going to be changed one soul at a time through the preaching of the gospel. Where is the gospel impact of the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation, in this world? Where is it in terms of the American condition of the church? Where is it? And I say its lack of impact is probably explained in this way. Because you're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. We're here. Can't say we're cold, but we're not hot. We're just here. And then we wonder why there's so little impact. So I exhort you as I exhort me, let's be wholehearted, all in, completely committed, followers of the King, the Lord Jesus. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to declare the beauty and the glory of your Son. We thank you for this snapshot you give us. It helps us to understand his work and helps us to understand those early followers and helps us, Lord, to examine ourselves against such a standard. And where we recognize this morning that we fall short, wherever we recognize, Lord, a lukewarmness instead of a passion for our Savior and for the work of the gospel, I pray that your church would repent, that we would receive the truth that we've heard today and would turn in the direction of embracing it and living it. And Lord, I pray that you would use us to turn our own area of the world upside down. I pray that this church would have great impact beginning right here in our community. Not some artificial impact that we've envisioned or worked up, but Lord, just the impact of digging deep, investing deeply, being faithful to the gospel, and in that way being faithful to your Son. Let us, Lord, not worry about the breadth of our work, but worry about, concern ourselves with the depth of it. And then, Lord, we ask you to work powerfully and to impact not only the moment, but the future with our efforts. And we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.